when Tom asked me, called and asked me to, if I wanted to, he always says, if I want to speak, he knows good and well I want to speak every time I have the opportunity to speak about Christ and the scriptures and our God and Father. I'm delighted to serve the saints. He said that Robbie had suggested that we might continue on along the lines of what I said at the toward the end of the breaking of bread this morning. It would be a pretty impossible task to cram into the space of 55 minutes or whatever you're willing to sit beyond that time. I don't like to get a reputation for going over, but there's not always a good stopping place when it comes to divine things, so you'll bear with me, I'm sure. But as I started to say, it's impossible in that space to talk about such subjects and do them any justice. I usually like to give a pretty broad outline of things, and then folks can fill in the details in their private study. I want to encourage you to ask questions. You can stop me, by the way, anytime when we're speaking. If there's something you don't understand or you want a little clarification on, I'm always happy to do that. I find that the questions of the saints really show that there's divine exercise going on in the soul. And this is always a happy thing. We're living in a day when divine exercise seems to be, I don't say that it is, it seems to be non-existent. People want, if you leave things up to mankind, man will make a system out of anything. Israel is the perfect example of that. God's things are spiritual things. They cannot be learned in an address or an hour's time. God saved me when I was 17. At least I got the assurance. And I've been studying, I'm 65 and a half now, so I've been studying the scriptures something like 48 years. I've spent a lot of time, I'm not boasting, I've spent a lot of time reading the scriptures. I don't always understand what I read, but I read, and I read, and I read, and I read. And I would like to encourage you, if you don't do that, I'd like to encourage you to begin, because it gives the Holy Spirit something to work on. It gives the Holy Spirit a vehicle to teach us. And only the Holy Spirit can teach us. You will not learn the things of God from men. Men may suggest to you certain lines of truth, but it is up to you and to me to get into the presence of God and learn what the Holy Spirit has to teach us. 1 John says that we have an unction, and by the way, that's in the section where he's talking to babes in 1 John 2. Even the simplest and youngest Christian in this company tonight has an unction from God, a word that the Holy Spirit is called, or at least His work. But the unction in us is given to us so that everything might be tested. And I would suggest to us, everything must be tested in the presence of God. And so, if we take up such a wide subject as worship, and particularly the present God's present system of worship, again, strongly suggest to us it will take a lot of time and exercise to get it into my soul. Now, I have to also preface, before I read the scriptures, I have to preface what I'm going to say tonight with these remarks. And that is, there is nothing that the devil is more bent upon than to keep all of the divine persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, from being worshiped. Mark that well. The devil wants worship for himself. He started out that way when he fell. He wants to displace God in our souls with himself. And he has a lot of things that he uses to insert himself as God in the lives of everyone. He particularly likes to do that with believers. Our brother was speaking this morning. I thank God for that word. I got a lot of light from it. But he particularly likes to subvert believers. And he doesn't care how far you go in Christian. He does care, but sometimes he loses, you know. But he's always bouncing back, and he's got a new scheme to bring us into a lower plane, to keep us in a lower plane than God intends to bring us. That is his game. His game is to interject himself as the object of worship. He even had the audacity to try it with the Lord Jesus. So that tells you, it doesn't matter who you are, you may be the most spiritual Christian in the room. The devil will do his dead level worst, not best. The devil never does anything good. He will do his worst to get something between your soul and God. Now, let's go to Exodus chapter 4. And I'm going to go rather rapidly. I assume that in a company like this, been going to meeting for a long, long time, that you already know a lot of the scriptures that I will talk about. But let's begin. Let's just have a reference point. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 21, "And Jehovah said to Moses, when thou goest to return to Egypt, see that thou do all the wonders before Pharaoh that I have put in my hand, and I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say to Pharaoh, thus saith Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I say to thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill thy son, thy firstborn." Now the word serve in this verse 23 is not serve like a bond servant. It's not doulos in the Greek. It would be more liturgos, from which we get words like liturgy. Service in Scripture is not just doing things for the Lord and for others and preaching the gospel and working and working and working. That's one side. In fact, there are three words for service. I'm not going into the other one. But the word for service here is priestly service. And I think anyone can see in a moment that priestly service is special. It is that God was taking up Israel because he had in his mind that they would serve him as priests in God's system of worship. God's system of worship. And you know, I believe if we're right in our souls, every one of us wants to know what is God's system of worship. And of course, it wouldn't take very much for us to go a little further here into, I'm not going to read verses there, we all know about them, Exodus 25, right through the end of Exodus, we get set out at least the structure of God's system of worship. It's where he intended to bring the people. It was his purpose, really. If you go right down to the foundation of why God was taking up this people at all, it was that he might bring them into his presence so that they might worship him. They might serve him as priests. I believe that God intended that everyone should be a priest originally. I believe God has had in his heart from eternity to be approached by man. Can I explain that? I cannot. Why God would, who has such ability, such power, such wisdom, why such a great God would create anything like us with the ultimate purpose of bringing us into his holy presence. We have an access that angels don't have. We have an access that Israel never had. We are special. But this was in God's mind from eternity. And I believe this was the beginnings. We have in our Bible study, which we've been carrying on for the last 9 to 12 months, I suppose, we have been looking at the book of Genesis. And in Genesis, you get how God gets a people that he intends to be the people who would answer to what is in his heart, as expressed here in Exodus 4. Israel was looked upon as his son. And the Bible is full of the truth of sonship. And our intention in our Bible study is to go on from Genesis, where we get where God secures the people and brings them into Egypt for the express purpose of bringing them out, that he might bring them in to his land. But on the way to Canaan, they have to do with this system of worship. I know no better way to put it. Now I want to pause just a moment before I go further and say that this system of worship centered around an object, a material object. But a material object, if God gives one, is never given that we might get occupied with it, but with what the truth is that is associated with the object. So you take something like a little box called an ark, and think that all of Israel was arranged around that little box. Marvelous, isn't it? Do you think God cared anything about the material side of that box? He didn't. It's what it represented. It represented Christ. Remember, there were two parts to it. There was the ark itself, in which there were certain things put, not going into that now. And then there was the top of the box, called a mercy seat. And God says it's the place where I will meet with you in Exodus 25 toward the end, and I will speak with you. Think of God speaking with people. Think of God meeting with people. But remember, it was behind a veil. It was behind a veil. And this whole system of things, beginning with a brazen altar, and great description is given of all the utensils and things around all these articles of furniture, a brazen altar, a laver, and then a first veil leading into a compartmentalized tent. And the first part of that tent was called the holy place. And then a second veil. And behind that veil, called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, God himself was dwelling. It's always been God's mind to dwell in the midst of mankind. And so, while Moses was away up on the mountain getting the pattern of these things, God showed Moses something that day. He showed him the system of worship in the heavens and told him to build this tabernacle exactly like what he had seen in the heavens. Now, mark that well, that we're not talking about something that's just a thought according to man, or man's thought. It's God's thought. God never leaves us in the dark as to his will. God has a will about everything. Everything. And our job is to find out what the will of God is and to do it. Simple task, right? Find out what the will of God is and obey. So, it's of all importance that we gain for our souls God's system of things. God's system of things. Now, of course, the tabernacle system was a material system of things. It wasn't a spiritual system of things, and I'll tell you something else. They had no idea what it spoke of. The people had no idea of the things that they were doing. Why? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, for one thing. And it wasn't the time. God took up a people. It's hard for us, hard for me to imagine this sometime. He took up that people and he worked amongst them and he showed them things that weren't for their time. Weren't for their day. What were they for? They were for us. They were for us thousands of years later. All the things that God was doing with that people materially would have a meaning for us once the Holy Spirit came and indwelled believers and formed the assembly on the day of Pentecost. That's what these things were for and recorded for. Whatsoever, you want scripture for that? Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Take the prophets. I don't like to say anything without a scriptural basis for it. I get in trouble. Take the prophets. Prophets prophesied. What did they do? They got in the presence of God Now, God, tell me what I was talking about today. The Spirit of God spoke through them, but they didn't know the sense and the meaning of what it was they were talking about. Now, God intended to dwell amongst the people, but He intended to establish a system of worship, a system of approach to God. And let me say this too in passing. Worship is not something that you do or say. It has nothing to do with that at all. I'm not saying by that there aren't certain things done and said as a result, but the thing itself is not got to do with what we do or say. And hopefully I'll remember to come back. I always do that. I give you a little something to think about while I'm getting there, and then hopefully I'll remember to come back and say a word or two about worship a little further on. Think about it. What is worship? What is it? And let's see if your idea matches up with mine when we get there. Now let me say this. I started to say that God establishes the system of worship based on a material tabernacle in keeping with His desire to dwell in the midst of men. And while Moses was away on the mountain getting the idea of how to build everything into his mind, he saw something in the heavens. What happened? What was going on while Moses was on the mountain? Well, the people were down there at the foot of the mountain in their camp, and they got the idea that Moses was never coming back, kind of like the idea today. Well, Jesus is not coming. We better take matters into our... It happened very early in the church's history that God had given through the apostles, through the written ministry of the apostles, His thoughts about the system, a divine system of worship. And the people one day said, "Aaron, make us a calf. Make us an idol. Make us a god," I think is what they said. And so he did. And they said what? "Tomorrow is a feast to Jehovah." Think about that. They took a golden idol and attached the holy name of Jehovah to it. Such as man. Do you know that's still going on today? Men, the devil, through men, have supplanted the true worship system with this, what I call the systems of men. The systems of men. To be sure, to legitimize all these things, there is some truth mixed up with error in all of the systems of men. There are Christians, just like there were the people of Israel, who sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play and ended up with them naked and drunk and who knows what all else, while Moses is away getting the law, the laws of God, and the tabernacle system pattern on the mount. So you see, it's of all importance, isn't it, to maintain fidelity to the Word of God, because in it He explains what he wants. So what did God do? God called Moses up to him and said, Moses, I don't know what to do. Think of God saying, I don't know what to do. I'm at the point, I'm going to cut this people off and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Oh no, Moses said. God says, thy people whom thou hast brought out. No, Moses said, no, God. Think of a man standing up to God and saying, no, God, you've got it wrong. It's thy people whom thou hast brought out. Oh, God loves this kind of interchange with believers. God wants us to know him in such a way that we can talk to him as friend with friend, face to face. But we get much closer than Moses ever did. He could only see God's back parts. But anyway, much as I'd love to dwell on a lot of these things, I must move on. So when God got right ready to build the tabernacle system and to dwell in the midst of the people and to have a system of worship where everybody could approach him, he shuts it all up. And Moses pitches the tabernacle outside the tent of meeting. Before they built the tabernacle, they had a tent. They pitched it outside the camp. And he said, who is on the Lord's side? And only the tribe of Levi went out to Moses outside of that camp. Then God's thought was to have these priestly sons approach him. And so he gives all the sacrifices the way of approach to God. The beginning of approach to God was in these 5 different kinds of sacrifices in the beginning of Leviticus. And then there's the consecration of the priests. And then the very first day, when all this was to take effect and start out, what happened? Well, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's 2 oldest sons, got drunk. It doesn't say that, but you can infer that from what is said later in the chapter. They offered strange fire. What is strange fire? Strange fire is that which God has not commanded. It's approaching God as I think he ought to be approached, not as he has designated and outlined and spoken as to how he is to be approached. And they were cut off just like that. Died. My. And all of that had to be put off. Just as God's dwelling in the midst of his people had to be put off to another day, so the approach of priests had to be put off to another day. What day was that? The day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost. And when the day of Pentecost came, God dwelt in the midst of a people, the assembly, no less than the person of the Holy Spirit came down and dwelt in those people who were there. And they were made priests, a kingdom of priests before God. So that God never gives up any of his thoughts. Man's failure just makes God have to work harder. Okay? But God always triumphs and God always gets his way. And God never gives up any of his thoughts. He accomplishes them by his own way. But it all looked on to the day when the Lord Jesus Christ would come and die Why did he die? Well, amongst other things, it was to secure a people, God's sons, if you will. Israel is my son. The Lord has to take that up, doesn't he? He has to go down in Egypt as a young child. Why? That he might come out of it. You see, God retraces in Christ the failing footsteps of Israel. They're all retraced in Christ, and Christ fulfills what was in God's mind. He goes into Egypt, comes out, is tested. What do you get? Genesis, Exodus. That's Exodus. Genesis is Matthew 1. Exodus is Matthew 2. Out of Egypt have I called my son. The wilderness, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. The Lord quotes three times from you get the Pentateuch in the early days of the Lord's life as a young child. So you can see what God is doing. He's taking every one of his thoughts which had failed in man, and he is securing them in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ went into death to secure a worshiping company to whom who could come into the very presence of God, amongst whom God could dwell. God's thoughts are so great, you can hardly get your mind around them, but they're there in the Scriptures. And so, the day of Pentecost comes. Now I want to go to Hebrews. It's the best place to see it. Hebrews chapter 2, and I have to hasten along here. Hebrews 2, and verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, that's God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make perfect the leader of their salvation through sufferings. Now, I want you to focus on those words, and bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. Then in verse 11, for both he that sanctifies, we heard about that this morning, and those sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. Why? Because we came out of himself. He that sanctifies Christ and those sanctified us are all of one. We're out of the same stock. We have come out of him. A generation for God. A godly seed. Christ is the seed of the woman. And we are out of Christ. So there's a generation of who? Sons. And they're to be brought to glory. Now, let me just finish this, and then I'll talk about something else. Not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name. Thy name. What is his name? What is God's characteristic name? Now, it's Father, isn't it? It's Father. He was the Almighty God to each of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the faithful God with Israel. And now he is Father. This is the name, the characteristic name of God in the day in which you and I are living. We're so privileged to be living in this day. Why? Because we've been brought into a relationship with God that no other people ever knew anything about or will know. We've been brought into the relationship of sons with God. Think of it. Think of being made a son of God. What does that mean to you and me? What do we care? Oh, beloved, it's everything to God to have sons, and it ought to be everything with us. That's what God has had in His mind for us from eternity. Robbie read it. Sonship to Himself. There are those things that are for us in Scripture, but there are those things that are for God. And mark this well, sonship is for God. Israel is my son. You see it in type? Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go. Why? That he may serve me, and by extension, in my system of worship. Now, He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name to my brethren. You remember on that resurrection morning, the Lord Jesus just was bursting to get out those words that He tells to Mary. Go tell my brethren that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and unto my God and your God. You can see what He had in His mind in the first thing in resurrection. His brethren, whom He had just died to bring into this relationship. You see it? You begin to see what everything in the universe centers around that little ark, where everything was secured, not just for you and me, but for God, for the pleasure of His Father. This is what God has had before Him. And now, we're reading about it here. In the midst of the assembly, will I sing thy praises. Now, I'd love to talk about that, and sometime we will. And I want you to meditate on that. That if we believe that the Lord comes into the midst, what does He come into the midst for? You ever think about that? Do you ever meditate on it? Why is there the assembly? And particularly the characteristic meeting, it's not the only meeting, but the characteristic meeting of the assembly, we break bread and we claim the Lord's presence. And mind you, I'm beginning to wonder if it's just a claim anymore. I tell you what it deteriorated into. I'm not speaking of any particular meeting or people or anything else. I'm speaking in general. What things have deteriorated into is a human system. You take the most precious thing that there is, man will find a way to make it into a system. A ritual. A liturgy. With no freshness and power, no devotion, and what's worst of all, no sense of the presence of God. Because that was the other thing that Moses said to God about. You look it up, Exodus 32, 33, and 34, when he was talking with God. Moses said, we're not going without thy presence. If we don't have your presence, don't ask me to lead this people anywhere. I won't go without your presence. Beloved, to me, that means everything. I love Tom Brown and Richard Vi, and I love all of you. I say that honestly. If I don't come here to meet with you, I do not come to some of the nicest. I come to meet with the Lord. I want the Lord's presence. And that, I would suggest to us, is not omnipresence. It's deteriorated to that. It's deteriorated to where we think we have the Lord's presence automatically. Automatically. Just because we get in a room, open our hymn books, sing a song, we can claim the Lord's presence. Oh no, I don't find that anywhere in Scripture that the Lord's presence is based on omnipresence. I challenge you to study it. Don't take it just from me. Get in your Bible and see what constitutes the Lord's presence. You remember the verse that we quote? Where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. What is prerequisite to there am I in the midst of them? Unto my name. Not in my name. They did that when Israel made the golden calf. They attached the Lord's name to what they were doing. That won't work. It's unto my name. That means that there is nothing allowed inconsistent with the Lord's name. Ah, it's conditional. The Lord's presence is not automatic. It is conditional. It is conditional on us maintaining what is due to His name. And it makes a huge difference. Because Laodicea made a great claim, but the Lord was outside. So, my, love to follow on with these things. Let me just say, you can look it up at your leisure, at the end of chapter 2, we get the Lord being made a merciful and faithful high priest in things relating to God. All right? And he himself has suffered. That's the key word. Three S's. Suffering. And then, I'm sorry, I've got it mixed up. He is able to help. That's the word I was after. He is able to help those that are being tempted. So then there's another place which I can't find right now, unfortunately, but you will remember that it says he became a, well, yes, there it is, chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not a high priest not able to sympathize with our infirmities. So he's a succoring priest in chapter 2. He's a sympathizing priest in chapter 4. And then in chapter 7, he is a saving priest. But it's not salvation as related to saving us from our sins. In chapter 7, verse 25, whence also he is able to save completely, I think the King James says, save them to the uttermost who do what? Approach by him to God. Now let's talk about this a moment, because the key to understanding Hebrews is that it takes up two priesthoods. Two priesthoods. The first seven chapters are about the Aaronic priesthood. Priest according to Aaron. That is in type, because the Lord was not a priest. He wasn't of the tribe of Levi. I'm speaking in type now. Why do we need a succoring priest, a helping priest? Why do we need a sympathizing priest? And particularly, why do we need a priest able to save us to the uttermost? And what those who approach, there's that word again, by him to God, approach by him to God. Just this, that in chapters 3 and 4, you will find the wilderness. And the wilderness is a test of a person's profession. And if the priests that Jesus has died to save, his brethren, are to be able to follow him into the holiest of all, they're going to need to get clear of the wilderness. Get clear of the obstacles in the wilderness. Now, beloved, around us is a great wilderness. If you don't see it as that, there's something wrong with you spiritually. If you're happy in this present evil world, there's something wrong. You will not enjoy the presence of God. You may never see God. There was a whole bunch of people who made a profession to go into Canaan, and they left Egypt, but a lot of them didn't make it. And chapters 3 and 4 tell us why. A hardened heart, an erring heart, and then finally an unbelieving heart. And God cut them off, and their bones bleached in the wilderness. They made a profession, but what was going on in the soul? What was going on in the heart? That's why we need a priest. A priest, according to Aaron, succors and sympathizes and saves us, gets us clear of the wilderness so that we can approach into the holiest of all, I would suggest to us. That's the first side of Christ's priesthood. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not in the presence of God for us, to help us, to sympathize with us. We get tempted. Remember the enemy? He's trying to nullify any worship for God. So he is working to get this world. Showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He said, I'll give them to you. And the Lord didn't dispute his right to give them. He was the God of this world. If falling down, thou wilt worship me. And the Lord said, thou shalt worship. It's that word, latruo, again. It's the priestly service. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve. Serve. I may have had it mixed up. There's two words for worship. I'm not going into that now. But just this, the priesthood of Christ, he is ever working, ever interceding for us. Why? To get us clear of the wilderness, that we might enter in to the presence of God, where God gets something. God gets something. Then we've got another priesthood of Christ. Chapter 7 is a new priesthood, a different priesthood. The Lord came out of Judah. And so, way back, I think it's Psalm 110, God had spoken about another priesthood. Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so we get a new priesthood in chapter 7. In chapter 8, we get a new covenant. In chapter 9, we get a new sanctuary. In chapter 10, we get a new worshiping company. God sets Israel aside and brings in a new worshiping company of priestly sons to minister to the pleasure of divine persons. And that is what this priesthood is about. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now a summary of the things of which we are speaking is, we have, not we ought to get or we ought to find one, we have such a one high priest who has sat down on the right hand of the throne of the greatness in the heavens, minister liturgos. God's system of worship has a minister, and every other system that doesn't have that person as its minister is not of God. I'm not talking about the people, I'm talking about the system. Man is forever making systems. How many of them are there? How many could you name? Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Episcopalian, Catholic, on and on we could go. The systems of men. Where did they come from? Most of them came out of the Reformation. The Reformation didn't go far enough. The Reformation brought back to God's people the truth of justification by faith, not salvation in the church. It brought back the truth of justification by faith, but it stopped there. It maintained the hierarchical systems of church government. And most of the systems of men are characterized by three different forms of church government. Hierarchical, like the Catholics. Presbyterian, ruled by elders. No offense to anybody, but that's the form of church government that was kept or initiated by Zwingli and the Presbyterian. That's what the word Presbyterian means. It comes from the Greek word presbyteros, which means elder. And the rule is by a session of elders. All right? And the third one is the congregational form of church government, the Baptists and others. They vote on who's going to be minister. Now, I could say a lot about these things, but I need to go a little further. And all I've really done is given us a background for what I said this morning, a background so you can see how we got to the four W's in chapter 10. I just want to call attention to a few and let's finish up the first couple of verses of chapter 8. Sat down on the right hand of the throne of the greatness in the heavens, minister of the holy places and of the true tabernacle which the Lord has pitched. Did you know God has pitched a tabernacle now? He has. Is it a material one, like the tabernacle in the wilderness? Oh, no. There's nothing material now except perhaps baptism and the Lord's Supper, maybe marriage. But beyond that, everything is spiritual. Everything is by the Holy Spirit. And I may say to us, that's the last thing it seems that we want to have to do with. God's things are spiritual. We offer up spiritual sacrifices. They all drank of a spiritual rock, and so on. He that is spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And on, look up that word spiritual in a concordance, and you will see. God's things now are spiritual things, and we must. John 4, the Father seeketh worshipers. Not the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus as man is not seeking worshipers. The Bible doesn't say that about him. Now, you're looking at me funny, but I challenge you to look it up. The Lord told the woman at the well, was, the day is coming when you will neither in this mountain that she had, some of us get a mountain before us. She had a mountain before her, but God finished both with Mount Sinai and Mount Ebal, I think it is, which is where the 10 tribes worship God's finished with that system of things. God's brought in a spiritual system, a heavenly system of things. And unless we grasp that, unless we go in for that spiritual side of things that God has, we will never approach, because we won't know anything about it. And Scripture is full of the service of God. Not service like being a missionary or preaching or things like this. And he talks about this. The true tabernacle, it is the heavenly or faith system. And these things are entered into in our souls. Now, there's a great deal you can see that needs to be filled in on all these things. But let me just bring before you a few verses that will, I hope, make it clear. Verse 5, who serve the representation and shadow of what? Heavenly things. You see, the Jews served what was but a representation and a shadow, but nonetheless of something real that Moses had seen in the mountain. They got a pattern of it, but they didn't get the thing itself. We do. The representation and shadow of heavenly things. According as Moses was oracularly told when about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith God, that thou makest all things according to the pattern which has been shown to thee in the mountain. And then in chapter 9, he says, the first, therefore, also indeed had ordinances of service. There's that word service again. Service of what? The service of God. This is none less than the service of God. And that's what we are brought into. Let my son go, that he may serve me. The first had ordinances of service, and the sanctuary a worldly one, and so on. And then we go a little further in chapter 9, verse 6. Now these things being thus ordered into the first tabernacle, the priests entered all times, accomplishing the services. But into the second, the high priest only, once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Spirit showing this, that the way into the Holy of Holies, the holiest of all, has not yet been manifest or opened up, while as yet the first tabernacle has its standing, which is an image for the present time, according to which both gifts and sacrifices, unable to perfect as to conscience him that worshipped. Verse 11, but Christ being come high priest of the good things to come, by the better and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hand. And then at the end of verse 14, verse 14, how much rather shall the blood of the Christ, who by the eternal Spirit offered himself spotless to God, purify your conscience from dead works to worship the living God? That, I submit to you, is what God is after. God doesn't command us to worship him, just like he doesn't command us to love him. God works upon the hearts of believers. God works spiritually. God is writing on your heart and mine the image of Christ in order that there might be a response to God for all that he has done, for his kindness and mercy and love and grace that he has shown to us. He wants to attract us to approach into the holiest of all. I'm not going back over those 4 points, just one other word. The Brethren, when they began in the early 1800s, so far as we know, there probably were other things going on that are coming to light now, but at least those first four that we know about, they came out of the systems of men, judging that they did not honor the headship of Christ, which is another message, nor did they honor the presence of the Holy Spirit. It was those two things that led them out of the systems of men to gather to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the light that they had, and they acted on it. And they began to break bread, like it says in Acts 2:42 and Acts 20, verse 7. The early disciples, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. But you know, over time, and that went all over the place, all over the world, but God was giving more and more light, because that's not the end in view. The breaking of bread was never intended by God to be an end. It is rather the beginning. Can I have about 5 more minutes? I know you're tired. I know it's New Year's Eve. I don't want to leave this hanging. But God gave, and there's no, just like in most things, God doesn't give us a formula or a recipe in Scripture. These things are spiritual. And we must go back into the Old Testament and look at the service of God to try and understand what it was all about. The Lord's Supper, precious, calling him to mind, the Lord's Supper was never intended to be an end. If you will, the Lord's Supper answers to the brazen altar. The brazen altar. That's the first thing you come to in the service of God in the tabernacle system. And it's a picture for us. And that was so that the offerer could bring something for God. We heard it. The offering, the burnt offering, was voluntary. It wasn't commanded by God. And there were other offerings. I can't go into the detail much as I would love to. And I told you, it takes a long time to get your arms around all these scriptures. But I can give you an outline of it. The Lord's Supper was meant to bring Christ into the midst, I'm convinced, in order that he might take his place as minister of the sanctuary and lead us into the holiest of all. And that is where true worship takes place. The Father, you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Okay? The Father seeketh worshipers, and they that worship who? The Father. Must worship him in spirit and in truth. You can follow that. You can see where that is going. That the Lord was announcing to this woman that God is about to bring in what he'd had in his heart for years and years, eons. He's about to bring in a system of worship where his sons would reach him, come right into his very presence. Now, what is worship? And I know there's lots of questions, and I can tell that people are ready to get all of this that they can because they love God. What then is worship? We were taught a little formula that has been a great help to me. I've probably said it in one of my messages already. We worship God for who He is. We thank Him for what He has done. And we praise Him for the way that He did it. We worship God for who He is. We thank Him for what He has done. And we praise Him for the way that He did it. So you can see that neither thanksgiving or praise are worship. What then is worship? I'll talk about something that would mean something to men. I always use this example. I'm driving down the road one day and I look over into an automobile showroom of which there are thousands upon thousands. And I spot a bright red, let's say Corvette. I usually use Ferrari. It costs a lot more, but we all know Corvettes. But I spy in the showroom window a bright red Corvette, and all of a sudden, bells and whistles start going off in my head. And I pull in, and I sit there, and I look at that, and I begin to think, boy, wouldn't that be great? I start picturing myself in the driver's seat. I'm going through the gearboxes and popping the clutch with my left foot, and my right foot's got it to the floor. I'm wholly engaged with that thing. That is idolatry that our brother was telling us about this morning. That's the devil putting things before us so that we will not be for any moments engaged with divine persons. And we do not worship Jesus as having died for us. In fact, anything connected with Him as a man, we may praise Him and we may thank Him, but it's only as a divine person that we worship Him. It is only as a divine person that we worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who collectively make up our God. God is not three gods, He's one God, comprised of three persons who give us a complete understanding of our God so far as we can as human beings. What then is worship? When you look at God with the same fervor, the same love, the same occupation, the same everything in a spiritual way that you might have looked at some object that the flesh would be interested in. That is where God is seeking to bring us. Seeking to bring us into His holy presence. Have you heard the Lord Jesus singing praises to the Father? Have you joined in that great chorus? Or do we linger at the brazen altar, because that's where my sins were removed. That's where I got relief. That's where death was taken off me. That's where my judgment was wiped away and borne by Him. Or are we so eager to follow Him, having been redeemed and blessed, to get into this divine system of worship, and have Him take us consciously into the presence of divine persons to be engaged with them and all that they are. Never mind if they could have done anything for us at all. It's themselves that we are so occupied with nothing else but prepared to lay it all down that we might enjoy. Oh, what enjoyment. Oh, what enjoyment God has for us in His native place. Well, we could go on, and I'm sure you can see we've just but touched, scratched the surface, as they say, of this vast subject that runs from eternity to eternity. Well, what do you think we're going to be doing in eternity? Oh, we'll be in the reality. Now we've got the thing in a spiritual way, and we enter into it spiritually, but think what it will be to be occupied with divine persons, all of them, for eternity. Oh God, our Father, we thank Thee for what Thou hast made known to us in the Scriptures, what Thou hast written, so that we might, by the Holy Spirit, learn about our God. And all we have learned of Thee has ultimately led us to worship. The blesser is greater than the blessings. The giver is greater than the gifts. Thou art all to us, our God. And we desire Thee. We desire to join in the singing which Christ is leading, to know more and more what it is to enter in collectively as an assembly, to enter into the presence of God. We ask Thy blessing on these feeble attempts to transverse such a great and worthy subject as the divine system of worship, the service of God. We ask Thy blessing in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.